Tonight we're going to start out with Joshua 23:7, and we're going to move along then into the book of into the book of Judges and try to get through quite a bit of material tonight, because I think I have one more session with you, and I'd hate to leave out anything, but I may have to do a little bit. A warning is given to these people at this juncture. In Joshua 23:7, it says that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. The caution here is not even to mention their name. Have nothing to do with these gods. There was a caution given in Numbers 33:55 that says, "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those that you let remain shall be as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell." And when I was writing the work in the Midwest, I made that verse a sort of a universal verse. Everybody had to memorize. It was working closely with us. Everybody had to memorize that verse. Required memorizing. Because it says that if you let these things remain, it'll affect your vision. It will be as pricks in your eyes and a thorn in your side. It'll impede your forward progress and should be a constant vexation in whatever you're doing. And I found that to be true. Those little sins that you let remain and sit there and don't deal with, it affects your vision. It affects your forward progress, and they're a constant vexation. So they have been given ample warning, constant warning, to not get involved. And then in Joshua 23:8 it says, "But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day." Well, cleave unto the Lord. Verse 11, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God." So he makes a plea for consistency and faithfulness to God. Is that what happened? No. In Judges chapter 3, verse 12, we're given kind of a summary of the entire book of Judges. It sort of says in one or two sentences the scope of the whole book. It says this, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." And that's repeated over and over and over and over again. Now, in Judges 3:11, it says, "And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." And then things fell apart. While Othniel lived, they had 40 years of peace, and then fell apart. Three reasons. See, the book of Judges demonstrates three things very clearly. One is the strange power of our corrupt nature. There's a strange power in this corrupt nature that we have. We are prone to wander. Some of you who know me know that I like to read stories of the Old West. I enjoy reading about the early days of the West. And I read a story one time about a fellow who was traveling west and a young lady. And the young lady was a school teacher. This actually happened. You know, they actually had school teachers come west in this stagecoach. And this guy was a drunken sot. And he was sitting there in his drunken stupor, his hat down over his eyes, and he's in unshaven condition, and he was sitting there in his foulness. And this young girl was humming a hymn, and the hymn was, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And she was humming this hymn, and finally the man sort of raised up in his drunken stupor and said, "Woman, would you stop humming that hymn?" And so she inquired and said, "Why, sir, does it bring back some memory, something from your childhood, something that you remember?" And he said, "Bring back some memory from childhood." He said, "For God's sake, woman, I wrote that hymn." If you remember the words of that hymn, it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." You remember that? prone to wander. It's interesting that he put that line in there. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And ladies and gentlemen, that proneness is in every one of us. We are prone to wander. And the book of Judges shows that so clearly. Secondly, it shows the ill effect of a soft life. See, under the 40 years under this fellow Othniel, they had been secure. They grew wanton, undisciplined. They were pampered. They were indulgent. And then the third thing it shows is the need for good leadership. It shows that clearly. When Othniel died, everything fell apart. Then in Judges chapter 4, you have the battles of Jabin and Sisera and Deborah and Barak, and they fight them and win. And then in Judges chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, there's an interesting comment. It says, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley." And then it says this, "For the divisions of Reuben, there was gray thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? To hear the bleating of the flocks?" Why, when the battle was raging, and Deborah and Barak were fighting the wars of God, why, it asks, did Reuben remain among the sheepfolds? Well, because the sheepfold is a much more secure place than the battlefield. It's much warmer, much quieter, it's much safer. Feared trouble of any kind. See, they had grown accustomed to ease. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. It says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters." Then get this. "Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. She did not come to the help of people who needed her. Pride, pleasure, self-indulgence, greed, and sloth." These people living at this time exhibit that same characteristic. It says, Gilead, this is Judges chapter 5, verse 17. "Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships?" See, Dan was standing there protecting his business and commercial investments. He remained with his ships, and he did not get into the war with these people. He was over here protecting his own interests. Dan remained in ships. And then we come to the climax of this little passage. In Judges chapter 5, verse 23. "Curse ye, Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Now if you take a concordance, a complete concordance, such as Strong's concordance, and look up the word Meroz, you'll find it's mentioned once in the whole Bible. Just once in the entire scripture. And the one time this name is mentioned, it is mentioned in relationship with the curse of God upon it. See, he was near, he heard the battle, he knew the need, and he turned his back. And in Proverbs 3:27 it says, "Withhold not good to them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it." See, apparently God does not look lightly upon the person who should help lift the load, but won't. So one place where this name Meroz is mentioned, it's mentioned in connection with a curse. Well, you ask yourself, what abomination did he commit? What a terrible sin. Well, here's what he said. He looked at the rest of his friends and said, "I have no need of thee. I have no concern for thee. I have no interest in thee. I have no desire to help thee." And the fact is, that we are a body, and we are interdependent one upon the other, and the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of thee." We need each other's prayers. We need each other's fellowship. We just need each other. But when a person sees somebody else in need and refuses to turn and help that individual and is well able to do it, God apparently is well, he looks down upon that and says, not good. Not good. He is not well pleased with that. Then in Judges chapter 6, we have the story of Gideon. And you've all heard the story of Gideon 15 times, so I'm not going to go into the obvious little truth here, but I'd like to point out one thing that you may have overlooked in your little study of Gideon. Something that I'd overlooked. But in Judges chapter 6, verse 5, it tells why the enemy came. The enemy came to destroy them. It says, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. They had one objective, destruction. They had come to destroy these people and the land. Well, the New Testament counterpart of that is simple. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is not out to sniff you. You know, the roaring lion walking about, coming up, you know, and sniffing you. He's out to bite you. He's not out to lick you, you know. You know, he's out to eat you, to destroy us. They had come to destroy, and they had come to stay. They brought their tents and their flocks and their herds and the whole business. Well, what had happened? What had happened to these people? Well, in Judges 6, verse 2, it says they were imprisoned. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They're living in dens. They're imprisoned. They're not only imprisoned, but they're impoverished. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. But they continued in their sin. Now, what is the birthright of the child of God? Well, three things. One is freedom. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The other is provision. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And the other is victory. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, Philippians 4:13. So they're impoverished, they're imprisoned, and they are defeated. The three exact opposites of the birthright of the child of God, and the reason they are is because of their sin. In Judges chapter 6, verse 1, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianite for 7 years. This valiant people submitting like sheep, hiding in caves. Why? Because Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And these people are living in sin. Well, in Judges chapter 6, you see they have two problems, idol worship and disobedience. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So in Judges chapter 6, verse 8, this prophet comes and tries to get them ready for deliverance. But they want to be delivered in their sin rather than from their sin. But the New Testament teaches you cannot do that. Galatians 6:14, it says, of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Well, then in Judges chapter 6, verses 14 and 16, you have Gideon's call. The Lord himself appears to Gideon. It says, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now Gideon is alone. All alone. When he got his commission from God. If you just read through the Bible, you'll find that most men received their commission from God when they were all alone. Because solitude is a great friend of communion with God. So he gets this commission. He's a humble man. He's a hard-working man. Which, by the way, industriousness and humble spirit are things you see also showing up in the lives of people who are called of God. The fishermen were mending their nets. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law. But Gideon had a problem. His problem was faith. He was a prudent man. He was treading the wheat out by the wine press, and no one would think to look for him there, you know. But he wasn't out by the threshing floor. He was out by the wine press, so that was pretty smart. And it was the time of wheat, not the time of grapes, so that was a prudent move. But he lacked faith. Look at verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where is miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us in the hand of the Midianites. He was hardworking, he was humble, he was prudent, but he lacked faith. So God tries to help him the crux of that matter. Verse 12, he says, Now the Lord is with thee. Verse 14, Go in this thy might, this fact that I am with you. And I give you a promise again in verse 12, Thou shalt save Israel. And in verse 14, Have not I commanded thee? Then Gideon's objection shows up in verse 15. He said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. Now here's what happened. God revealed himself to Gideon. He gave him a job. Then Gideon thinks of all of his frailties and his weakness and his problems. And then God assures him of his presence and guidance, and surely I will be with thee. Now in light of that, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And let's look for just a minute at the call of Moses. And we'll see a parallel here. Moses, as I mentioned, was keeping the flock of Jethro. He sees this bush that is burned but not consumed, verse 3. And God speaks to him, verse 6. I am the God of thy father. This is Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses was hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 7, And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. That's a great comforting thought. Verse 8, I am come down to deliver them. Well, I'm sure Moses was happy to hear that. Then look at verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And I'm sure it entered his mind, if you have come down to deliver them, why am I being sent to Pharaoh? And then verse 11, look at this. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses stands before God and says, God, who am I? Who am I? And God's answer is very interesting. See, that wasn't a very hard question. When Moses is standing there and he says, God, who am I? God could have said,
Thou art Moses.
It would have, it's not all that difficult a problem to tell him his name, see. He didn't have God stumped, but God does not even bother to answer the question. Because the question is irrelevant. Look at God's answer. Verse 12, Certainly I will be with thee. Moses, it does not matter who you are. It does not matter about your frailties. It does not matter about your weaknesses. It does not matter about your lack of gifts. It does not matter about all these things you can bring up. The whole point of this whole conversation is, I'm going to be there. That is a great encouragement to me. That's a tremendous encouragement. Because God is not looking for the superstar. God is looking for someone who will walk with him in humility and faithfulness and truth and let God flow through his life. That's what God is on the search to find. It's interesting. Look at, this is, has nothing to do with this, but just as a point of interest, look at chapter Exodus 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me. Read verse 31 of the same chapter. And the people believed. You see, time and time and time again, God comes to us with some work that he would have us to do. And we begin to tell God how unqualified we are, how we lack this, how we lack that. Surely you must have the wrong person. I am the least of my father's house, you know. My father lives on the worst street in town. We live in the end house on that street. And then I'm the littlest one of the whole lot. Surely you must have the wrong person, right? That's what Gideon said. Moses said, who am I, you know? Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's make sure you get this one. If you can get a hold of this little truth, it will really help you. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, you know, and in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so God spoke to him. He knew who he was speaking. Verse 5, he gives him a job. I have ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Verse 6, the same old rigmarole that God always gets. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And usually the answer to God is I. Right? I. I cannot speak. Verse 8, that is irrelevant, pal, God says. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. The point of this whole operation is that I am going to be there. I mean, it looks like at some point, God could lay his hand on one of us at one time somewhere in the history of the entire human race and say, I've got a job for you, rather than hearing the same old noise, oh, but God, look at me. Surely you don't think I, but I. But I don't know. That may just be a burden that God will have to carry, you know. It certainly shows up all through the Bible, and it certainly shows up with people that I associate with. It's amazing, isn't it? So God, you know, he's standing there trying to get Gideon now to get ready to go out and do this job. And Gideon is going through this whole routine. But God has heard it all before, so he, you know, it doesn't really shake him up. You know, alas, oh Lord God, he's, you know. Well, in Judges chapter 6, verse 25, he tells him, throw down the altar of Baal and build an altar to God, verse 26. The first step is to get rid of the altars of Baal, and the second step is to provide a means to worship God. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28 to our shame. Now, not to our shame tomorrow morning. Skip said to let the clock, you know, run down and don't set it and throw it out the window and sleep. But generally, to our shame, look at verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. These worshipers of Baal were up early in the morning, out to their God, falling on their knees before their God Baal, performing their morning prayers. And there was no God standing there anymore, you know. Well, chapter 6, verse 24, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. And he blew a trumpet, and their men gathered unto Gideon. Well, of course, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon. In chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, Gideon's problem is very clearly stated. Gideon says, now, Lord, I'd like to have it clear now, just to make sure you're in this. I'm going to put a fleece of wool out on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only and be dry all around on the earth, then I'll know that you're going to do it. And it was so. And Gideon says, now, Lord, I hope you won't take, you know, unkindly to this suggestion. But let's do it one more time and let's just reverse the thing and make sure you're at it. Okay? God says, okay. And he did it. You know, and it was all done. See, his problem is faith. And he was going to need faith. So God worked with him to help get the faith, you know. He's going to need faith in this coming battle. Because God's objective in this battle is not primarily to give people their farms back, but to get them back. That's God's objective. So the means by which God won this battle was very important. Lest they say, we defeated the Midianites, see? So God is going to set up a little situation now to make sure that the people all understand that it was God who did it. So chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many. Are too many. Verse 4, he had two-thirds of the people after that one. Then in verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Can't you see Gideon looking down at this field down here with the enemy like grasshoppers, like the sand of the sea for multitude? Horses, chariots, fierce fighters all over the place. You can hardly see to the end of them, you know. Here stands Gideon with this little teeny bunch of guys, and God says, there's still too many. Too many, you know. Look at that valley. There's a multitude of these characters down there, you know. Remember chapter 7, verse 12? The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the children lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, with their camels without number, and the sand of the seaside for multitude. So it's 300 against the multitude is the way it finally all boils down. But Gideon, thank God, had this battle licked before he started. He had it licked. He had three things to hold on to by faith. One, he knew that God had sent him. Have not I sent thee? Secondly, he knew that God was with him. I am with thee. And thirdly, God had promised him victory. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So he had that battle all licked. So he went down and won the battle. And he did it with a few men who knew how to enter into battle. I suppose everybody was thirsty. So a few of them gorged themselves on water. And a few of them just took a little bit just to quench that initial thirst and were ready to go. And God says, that's the gang I want right there, that 300. Any of you men ever entered into an athletic event having drunk just gallons of water? Just, you're going on slosh, 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 you know. You only did it once if you did it, because it just doesn't work. Well, that's what God is looking for. Here were these men who were more concerned about their own comfort. So they stuck their heads down in that water and drank to the full, except 300 of them. They were just, quench that thirst and then they're hot to go. And God says, that's the people I've been looking for right there. That bunch. There are three groups of people in this world. One, the people to whom Jesus Christ is nothing. Secondly, the people to whom Jesus Christ is something. And then there's that little teeny gang, small little group to whom Jesus Christ is everything. And it's that little bunch, always that little bunch, through whom God demonstrates his power and does his mighty acts in this world. Gideon's 300. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the point of this whole battle was for God to get these people back, not to give them their farms back. Then, chapter 8, verse 1, I wrote beside that verse, wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know it? After the final battle is won, the people are delivered, it says, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. They found fault in what he did. There's always people who can find fault with what you do, no matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you do. If you do something, they'll find fault with it. That was the way it was with these people. No sooner had the victory been won than the children of Israel are ready to fight among themselves. Tried to pick a quarrel with him. But Gideon's answer is very soft. He says, what have I done now in comparison with you? God hath delivered into your hands, this is verse 3, the princes of Midian, and their anger was abated. See, it's a very tough thing to do. When you've done your best, you've sought the will of God, you've given all you have, and then someone comes along and takes you to task and criticizes you unjustly. See, it's tough to be scriptural and to act like Jesus. Remember in 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23? For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto we call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you'd follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. I was sitting over here in the office with Rod Sargent one day, and a fella came in and read Rod Sargent up one side and down the other. I mean, he took him to task. And Rod just sat there. And it was a scathing thing. And then the man left. And I turned to Rod and I said, Rod, you didn't have anything to do with that. Why'd you sit here and take that kind of stuff? You weren't even involved in that thing he was all upset about. And Rod smiled and looked at me and said, Leroy, these things are settled in heaven. These things are all settled in heaven. He said, never let things like this ruffle you. Ruffle me, man? I was ready to, you know, loosen a few teeth, you know. It is very difficult to act like Jesus when you've done your best, when you've sought the will of God, and then someone comes along and does that. Well, now then, Judges chapter 13, verse 1. This is a strange one. I hope you can follow me through this one now. This gets a little tricky. There's a couple corners here that are hard to follow, but I'm going to try to help you. Judges 13, verse 1, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. In bondage for 40 years. Why? Because of sin. So they made an attempt to deliver themselves. And that attempt is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. It extends clear over to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and then only 20 years have passed of the 40 years. So we're going to pick them up now about halfway through their 40 years of bondage and watch an abortive attempt to deliver themselves out of their bondage. Now follow this. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1, Israel went to war with the Philistines. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now about 20 years had passed of this 40-year bondage. There's no mention of repentance or prayer. There's just a little gang get together and said, let's go out and deliver ourselves. Self-effort. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. Then verse 2 tells the result of their efforts in the flesh, their self-effort. They are defeated. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now, what did they do about that? Did they learn their lesson? Did they repent? Did they call on God? No. They did a very tricky thing. Their next attempt is to try to get the aid of God while they continue to live in their sin. They will perform some religious act. We will perform a religious act and will force God to work for us. Now watch how it turns out. First of all, by the way, look at verse 3. They blame God for the defeat. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Then their scheme, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Proverbs 19:3 says, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. So they decide on a scheme whereby they will force God to act on their behalf. Are they trusting God? No, obviously not. Verse 3, let us fetch the ark, that when it cometh, it may save us. Not God, but it, this thing, this act, this ritual. And they're going to go down to Shiloh and bring the ark up to them. Now that is in direct disobedience to Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 11. because they're told in those passages that they're to go down to Shiloh. It says, "You shall, and thither shalt thou come. Thither shall you bring all that I command you," and so on. They're to go to Shiloh. They're not supposed to bring the ark out of there. They're supposed to go down there. So rather than go to Shiloh, they sent to have the ark brought to them. So they thought that if the ark of God is in the midst of the camp, even though sin was on the throne of their hearts, victory was going to be sure. Sin on the throne, the ark in the camp, will force God to act, right? Let's see how it turns out. See, we've had a scheme now to force God to act for us. Victory is sure. By the way, look who brought the ark, 1 Samuel 4:4. Look who brought the ark up. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, two of the most ungodly men in the Old Testament. They said, "We'll get these two guys to bring the ark." See, the whole thing has this odor of fleshly endeavor. And the result is in verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Israel at this point is scattered. There's no more regrouping for war. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. It's a terrible situation, and after a long series of events, the ark is returned and Israel comes to her senses in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. It came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. Now remember, they were in bondage for 40 years. 20 years passed, they tried that self-effort thing and it didn't work. Now 20 more years have passed, and we've come to the end of the 40 years of bondage. And Israel finally came to her senses. 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. It came to pass when the ark, it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." Those are good instructions. That's a great little formula for victory. He puts his finger on the arm. Repentance, turning to God, serve Him. So Samuel reminds them of four things. Return to God with all your hearts. Give up your idols, because God will have no rival. Get your hearts right, and serve God, and He will deliver you. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, "And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And in chapter 7, verse 6, the people returned to God. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." The result, of course, is in verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went out against Israel, and the children of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. Now then, to whom did Israel turn? To her generals, her statesmen, to self-effort? No, they learned that lesson once and for all. So they turned to a man who would pray. They turned to Samuel. 1 Samuel 7, verse 8. "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." They turn to an intercessor. See, when trouble strikes, you don't turn to someone who can throw a good party or tell a good joke or puts on a big feed. You turn to someone who knows how to pray. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. 2 Corinthians 10:4. They turn to somebody who would pray. No more self-effort, no more religious acts. They've turned to God. Then look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. "Then Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." The Lord, not it, not my prayers, but the Lord. So verse 13, the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Samuel one man did more than all the army or all the best religious acts they could muster and all their self-efforts. One man who was praying. It seems to me that you and I must learn a simple little lesson on this. You and I must learn the power of personal prayer. The power of personal prayer. You see, God waits for you and me to pray. Lauren Sanney teaches us, prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. And I believe that. Because all along here, we've seen how the battles were won by prayer. God waited to stir his people up to pray, and when they began to pour out their hearts to God, deliverance came. Invariably, deliverance came. It's interesting to me, however, to note that we try everything else first. We'll try this little scheme, this little thing, that little thing, and finally, we are driven to our knees in prayer, and then God works. If we're looking for some of the real keys to spiritual victory, that's one of them right there. Getting before God and trusting Him. Well, at our next session, we're going to pick it up with David and Goliath. And we're going to start there, look at a couple things in there, and then we're going to end this with a couple more battles. One, a battle that Hezekiah fought, and one, a battle that Jehoshaphat fought. And if you've never read the Battle of Jehoshaphat, you won't believe it when we read it, because it's too unbelievable. But nevertheless, we'll pick it up with David and Goliath. Well, let's pause and have a word of prayer. Lord, tonight we just want to pause and thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we receive in your word to pray. Lord, I want to thank you personally for teaching me some lessons from this that have really gripped my own spirit. And I pray, dear God, that all of us might look at these great battles of the Old Testament and learn some lessons that are applicable to our daily walk. Thank you for this little time we can be together like this. In Jesus' name, amen.